Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And we'll read from the first chapter thereof, stopping at the 11th verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I'm beginning a new series, and we're going to look at Paul's letter to Timothy, perhaps the second one also. It's worth understanding a little context before we examine the text in some detail. Timothy here is a young man pastoring the church in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him because, like many of the letters in the New Testament, there is a problem in the church. And the Ephesian church was actually quite a strong church, but evidently problems have crept in. Almost certainly, Ephesus, being a large city and well-known and wealthy in the Roman Empire, had a church actually within the city, but it may also have been responsible for the churches in the surrounding towns and villages. So there may have been quite a number of churches here which Timothy was supervising. So Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he begins the letter in a fairly typical way. He states his credentials, he states the authority by which he writes to Timothy. These are not just his random thoughts, or he's not just offering his two penneth or his opinion on how people ought to conduct themselves or run a church. He's writing as, and I quote, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who has been sent by Christ, by the commandment of God. Now, one of the difficulties in the early church, indeed, one of the difficulties in the church in 2017 is that any old Tom, Dick and Harry consider themselves to be apostles. They think they have great authority to command this, that or the other, and things do not change. Paul, however, is an apostle, not because he quite liked the sound of the title, not because he enjoyed people addressing him as Apostle Paul, but because God commanded it. Now, that's the only reason one might have to be an apostle. He goes on to say, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's an unusual way of putting it. People, writers in the New Testament usually call Christ our Saviour. Here, Paul says God is our Saviour. Well, of course, Christ is God. It's interchangeable. God is our Saviour and Jesus Christ is our hope. God is our hope and Jesus Christ is our Saviour. God has saved us and therefore we can be hopeful for the future. Because we have hope now, we know we will be saved on the day of judgment. God and Jesus, those two words in this first line, can be swapped around, as indeed can hope and salvation. So, Paul then addresses the letter to Timothy in verse 2. Now, you'll be aware from when we looked at the book of Romans that our convention for writing letters is you begin with the name of the person to whom you are writing, and then your name is at the very end. Ancient letters did not do that. You state who you are first, and then you address it. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, this title, a true son, I think is only elsewhere applied to Titus. So there is a special relationship between Timothy and Paul. He sees him as being like a son. Paul at this stage is an older man. Timothy is a younger man. And he's imparting to him his wisdom and his authority and his direction for running the church. Timothy would have been his pupil, his protege, if you like. He calls him a son because perhaps from the early days of his conversion, Paul nourished him in the faith. You know, when you become a Christian, it's like being a child. You've got to eat and you've got to drink and you've got to imbibe the goodness and the nourishment of the Bible. And in so doing, you grow and you stop being a baby and a toddler and you become an adult in the faith, as it were. Notice, though, he also calls him a true son. Now, that, I think, is important because it's going to be in contrast with some of the people that, from the very beginning, Paul is going to write about. And then in verse 2, he includes a Christian greeting, which is very common. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's standard Paul. He likes to give you and talk about the grace and the peace of God. Here, though, unusually, he inserts the word mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the withholding of judgment. It's the withholding of punishment which is generally deserved. And in the gospel, we receive the mercy of God. My sin deserves punishment. But because of Christ, the scepter of mercy can be extended to each and every one of us. In verse 3, Paul then gets straight to his point. I think Paul is rather anxious about this church. He's concerned. He's troubled by it. And so as soon as he has greeted Timothy and laid out his own credentials, he gets straight to the hub of the problem. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, evidently, there are teachers of false doctrines in this church here at Ephesus. And I believe that Paul has already dealt with some of them. Later on in the book, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it might be that Paul has dealt with the problem. He's then moved on to Macedonia and said to Timothy, now you stay there and finish the job and make sure this false teaching doesn't come back. Because false teaching is like a disease. Not only does it spread, but you think it's gone and it hasn't. And Timothy is the doctor. It may be that these false teachers are in fact leaders in the church. They have a teaching ministry. These are people who occupied the pulpits of the early church. And there's an interesting word there. That word, now I'm preaching from the King James Version, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That word means like a military command. Now, I've never been in the army, and I'm sure some of you know my level of fitness. I'm unlikely to ever be accepted should I want to join it, which I wouldn't. But when you're in the army, an officer will give you a command and you don't question it. Or you don't suggest that maybe he's mistaken on this occasion and the sergeant major would benefit from your wisdom.
Hmm.
Well, the word here, charge, is like a military command. Give some, order some, command some not to teach any other doctrine. Other doctrines literally mean teaching what is false. A doctrine is an important or fundamental Christian belief. So take, for example, the resurrection of the dead. Christ came back from the dead. We will come back from the dead. That's a doctrine. It's a fundamental Christian doctrine. But these teachers, the some, they are not named, some people, are teaching other doctrines to what Paul taught, the gospel. We're not entirely sure what these other doctrines are, but Paul does hint about it. Either way, if it's another gospel, or another Christ, or another way to heaven, it's false doctrine. In verse 4, we get the hint as to what these false ideas were. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That's a rather surprising thing to say. Excuse me a moment, I must clear my throat. If any of you saw Theresa May's speech, let me say I had sympathy for her. Now, these people are evidently devoted to fables. A fable is like a myth or a legend. Now, when you're studying a text, it's useful to look at where else in the Bible and where else in classical literature are particular words used, because it will give you an indication as to how a Roman or a Greek audience would have understood it. Now, this word for fable, Plato, the Greek philosopher, uses it in one of his writings called The Republic. And he uses it in the context of deceptive stories about the gods which were used to encourage immoral behaviour. Now, I appreciate we're not studying Plato this morning, but Plato was a very, very well-read author, and it might be that Timothy and others in the church understood fable as a deceptive story designed to encourage immoral behaviour. Or it might be legends, perhaps even from Judaism itself. I think that these false teachers had something to do with Judaism, and you might be aware that there is another book called the Apocrypha. And if you go to particularly Roman Catholic churches and some high Anglican churches, you'll find that the Bibles are thicker than the Bibles we have in our chapel. It's not because they use better quality paper or they like the text to be bigger for the benefit of those who can't see properly. It's because in between Malachi and Matthew, they've put together some additional material. Now, I do not believe that those books were inspired by God, the books of the Apocrypha. And certainly, I don't think the Jews did either. And certainly at the Reformation, they were removed from the Bibles. In case you're wondering, the Apocrypha is actually quite an interesting read. There's a whole section on table manners. How interesting! Wonderful! But there's also a great deal of mythology and legends, things which simply aren't true. An interesting story, but please don't tell me it's scripture. It might be that these teachers at this church in Ephesus are basically digging out the Apocryphas and preaching their sermons on the Apocrypha and on the legends and the myths of the Apocrypha, passing it off as scripture. It might be that. Now, we know that later on these people fancy themselves as teachers of the law, and therefore they may well have been using Jewish material. What about genealogies? Well, don't get me wrong, I find genealogies quite interesting. I was going to take the credit then. My mother has researched our own family tree. I know for a fact there is nothing so boring as someone telling you about their family tree. So I'll not give you any details, although I will give one anecdote. My ancestors come from Gisborne. So as a family, we weren't perhaps didn't have particularly broad horizons. I don't know. We haven't moved very far. So there's nothing wrong with genealogies. There's nothing wrong with tracing your family tree. So why does Paul talk about genealogies? Well, for a start, they're endless genealogies. I put it to you that these people are reading some of the genealogies in the Old Testament, which are there for a good reason and a good purpose, and are perhaps giving weight to them that they don't deserve. Perhaps picking particular names and claiming descent from them. Or maybe it's something to do with the priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, if you were to be a priest, you had to prove that you were descended from Aaron. And might it be that some of these false teachers are saying things like, well, I can trace my family tree back to Aaron. Look, here it is. And at church on a Sunday, they get out the genealogies and they're all looking at them. They're not preaching the gospel. They're busy looking at made-up family trees. Now, let me assure you, if you think your salvation is based because you can prove that you're linked to a particular Jewish bloodline or the Jewish royal family or the Jewish priesthood, bully for you. Salvation does not depend on who you're related to, or your family tree, or your name, who you married or who you didn't marry. Your salvation is whether you're in Christ or not. That's the only qualification. It might be that these genealogies actually in themselves are harmless enough. But let me tell you, when a Christian is more interested in his hobby horse than the gospel, and he's distracted from that which is fundamental, you're better off without it. So we're not entirely sure what these false teachers were teaching, but we know it has something to do with fables, with myths and legends, and with genealogies. For example, there's an interesting story in the early chapters of Genesis about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there are some very, very interesting interpretations of that story. And I'm not going to tell you what they are, because they don't matter. They don't matter. And it might be meat for a Bible study. It might be appropriate for a discussion. But let me tell you, on a Sunday morning, I'm not interested in things which don't really matter. I'm interested in the gospel. In verse 4, he gives us some of the consequences of heeding the fables and endless genealogies. They cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. There are some things in the Christian faith upon which we will not always agree. And I have my views and you have your views, and sometimes they will overlap and sometimes they won't. Now let me tell you, if we disagree on something which I consider to be fundamental, I'll think you're wrong. But I acknowledge there are interpretations I have which you may not have, and as a rule, I will not preach on those things. Because I don't assume just because I think my opinion is correct that you all ought to share my opinion. So, for example, the events around which Christ will return. We have different views. And what's happening in this church is that people are spending time disputing with each other, falling out over things that don't really matter. That's not how church should be. Rather than, says Paul, godly edification which is in the faith. I pray and I hope that when you come to church or you come to Bible study, you're edified, you're fed, you're built up, you're encouraged, you're closer to Christ afterwards than you were before. That's why we meet together, to build each other up. But it's not happening in this church, because some are distracted by either things that don't really matter or things which are simply wrong. And Paul says to Timothy, charge them to teach no other doctrine. Again, in verse 5, we get a hint as to what these people are saying. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Interesting, the word for commandment is actually the same word for charge in verse 3. The charge is love from a pure heart. And that is why Paul is charging Timothy that these people teach no other doctrine. It's not because he doesn't want people to have freedom of thought or freedom of expression. But what they are doing is not born out of love. Anyone who comes in our pulpit and preaches the good old gospel that we might be built up, that's love. But if instead I climb up here and I'm riding my hobby horse and I'm causing you to dispute this and dispute that, and here's a genealogy and where's the love there? I'm wasting your time. I'm hindering your faith. These people are teaching false doctrines, not out of love, because their hearts are not pure. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Alternatively, verse 5 is really a hint about what they're saying. They're claiming to be teachers of the law. They're indulging themselves in this Jewish mythology. Paul, I think, is saying the Old Testament is good. Those Jewish writings are good. They are scripture. But they're being misconstrued, misinterpreted, because of the wickedness of the heart doing it. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Conscience. You know, conscience is God's gift to every human being. It's like an early warning device. It alerts us when we're doing something wrong. It alerts us when we're breaking God's law. And it reminds us afterwards that we have done that. Unfortunately, the conscience itself is polluted and corrupted by sin. It can be seared, it can be damaged. In Christ, however, the conscience is both cleansed, renewed, and empowered. As a Christian, with the Holy Spirit living within you and the conscience restored, you ought to be far more sensitive to sin than an unbeliever. You ought to feel far worse when you've said the wrong thing than perhaps other people, because you have a good conscience. The conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Calvary. But at the same time, it's also renewed and strengthened. But these false teachers are ignoring their consciences. They have not a good conscience. They're misleading their congregations. They're ignoring that divine message, and from sincere faith. Here, Paul is talking about a faith in Christ which is more than mere show. It's not just a charade. It's not just an external observance, coming to church and opening their mouths at the hymns or with the prayers. A sincere faith is real and it's genuine. And it's on the inside, not just the outside. I think Paul is suggesting that these false teachers do not have a good conscience, they have not a pure heart, and their faith is not sincere. Because he says in the following verse, from which some, again, there's that word, some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. These people have turned aside from pure hearts, turned aside from the good conscience, turned aside from sincerity. Let me assure you, friends, the way of salvation is a narrow path. Narrow is the way that leads to life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. Let me add to that. The narrow path to life, if you're on it, you'll be offered many a detour. There's many a bypath meadow for those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress. And we've got to make sure we stick to that straight talk. But what about idle talk? Is it this chattering about unimportant fables and Jewish genealogies? Perhaps. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Is this idle talk the natural byproduct of their insincerity? Is it the natural byproduct of a conscience that has been ignored? Is it the byproduct of an impure heart? Remember what Scripture says, "From the fullness of the heart, the mouth does speak." Someone said you can't find windows into a man's soul. You don't need to. Just listen to how they speak. If they speak blasphemy, that's what the heart is full of. If they speak gossip, it's because the heart is full of it. These people engage in idle talk because there's something wrong, not with their mouths, but with their hearts. The mouth, the barometer of the heart. Verse 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Unlike the Apostle Paul, who's commanded to be an apostle in verse 1, these people rather like the title and authority of being, quote, "teachers of the law." Now, it might be they're imposing Jewish ceremonies like circumcision upon this church. Almost certainly, it's a predominantly Gentile congregation. Do you remember what Paul says in the 14th of Romans and verse 5? "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." I hope we do have an interest in the scriptures that were given to us before Christ came. I hope we do have an interest in Judaism. But let me assure you, if these false teachers are saying, you need to do this in order to be saved, you need to do that in order to be saved, you need to become Jewish in order to be saved, if they are saying that, then it's wrong. By all means, I pray to God that we do embrace the Jewish origins of our faith. We are grafted into Israel. But let's always remember, we're saved not by keeping the law, but by Christ keeping us. Let us also be warned by James in his third chapter in the first verse, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That is a terrifying passage for anybody who dares to enter this pulpit. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Again, it sounds like these false teachers are using the Jewish law unlawfully. I think it refers to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. The law of Moses is good. It reveals to us God's holiness. It reveals to us our sin and unworthiness, and therefore our need of a Saviour, Christ. It teaches us the difference between right and wrong, filling the gaps which our corrupted and faulty consciences leave. How does one use it unlawfully? Well, I guess in a way that the lawgiver, God himself, did not intend. If you go home today and you go through the Torah, those first five books of Scripture, and you do everything you can to fulfill it, good. That's why it's there. But if, having done it, you think, well, I'm quite a good person. I've kept that law, I've kept the other one. I'm a righteous man. You've used it unlawfully. Because it was never intended to make you feel holy. It was intended to make you feel unholy, that you might see Christ and call out for him, that he might save you by grace. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the unsubordinate. What did Jesus say in the 5th of Luke and the 32nd verse? I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He then goes on to list some of the kind of people that the law should convict. The ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now, at this point, please do not look at that list and say, oh, I know people like that. Oh, yes. My next door neighbours. My relatives. The people sat next to me. No. This list of people is you and I. Because if we've broken one part of the law, we may as well have broken all of it. The ungodly and for sinners, the unholy and the profane. That is, of course, referring to the first part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Those who worship idols, living without God, blaspheming. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. It's an interesting one there, the kidnappers. Why would Paul mention, you know, kidnapping was quite a common occupation at that time in that part of the world. Because you kidnap someone and then sell them into slavery. You get a lot of money doing that. And if there is any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine. So again, please don't look through that list and go, for you, my particular crime is not listed. And if there's any other thing, says Paul, in other words, it's all there. The Old Testament law is there to remind us that none of us are good enough. None of us are entitled to be full of pride. None of us can look down on other people and say, I'm glad I'm not like him. Any other thing contrary to sound doctrine? Sound here means wholesome and safe. That which causes life to grow. Unsound is that which is poisonous and harmful, retarding and destroying life. Then he ends verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In contrast to all these false teachers, whatever they're saying about genealogies, whatever they're saying about fables and myths and legends, whatever they're saying about the Old Testament laws which they're misusing, in contrast to that, we have the glorious gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. I ask you, how is the gospel glorious? The gospel is glorious. The gospel is majestic because it emanates from one who is both glorious and majestic. It's a reflection of Christ's beauty and light. And Paul says it was entrusted to his trust, and therefore he writes to Timothy, defending it and promoting it. Why couldn't Paul just say, well, you know, each to their own. The church in Ephesus, they've got their own teachers now, and they say you've got to be this to be saved or that to be saved. You know, fair enough, freedom of thought. Paul is contending for the faith. The gospel is too beautiful and magnificent to be either watered down or abandoned. It was his job to defend it, and thereby also it's ours.